All right. Well, again, we're at Joshua chapter 20 in our studies. So if you want to turn there. You may recall in our last study that we had together, we were in chapters 13 through 19. And in those chapters, we looked at the division of the land among the nation and the tribes after the conquest. And as part of that division, God now directs the nations to establish some very important cities. And really, these cities fall into two classes. The first was the 48 cities of the Levites. And these Levite cities were to be scattered throughout the land among the 12 tribes. And as most of you know, the Levites, for the most part, they served as those who were the keepers of the temple. They were the worship leaders. They were the teachers of the law, the counselors. And as a result, God had designed that they would not be allotted their own territory, but rather they would be scattered among these 48 cities throughout the people. And we're going to look at that a little bit more the next time we get together, because it's actually in chapter 21 we find in Joshua more details about the Levite cities. But there was a second category of special cities that were to be established that we come to now in chapter 20, and they're called the cities of refuge. The Bible tells us that there were six in all. These were special designated cities among these 48 Levite cities. So among the 48, six of those were set apart as cities of refuge. And the chapter we're at tonight focuses on the description and the designation of these cities of refuge. And the concept of these particular cities was really not new at all. In fact, even as far back into Exodus, God referred to these special cities, these cities of refuge that were to be founded and that they were to be basically established as the people came in to the land. And the need for these cities, of course, grew out of the fact that, you know, in the ancient world, and I say probably to some extent still today in the Middle East, as we see how people kind of deal with things there, there was a custom regarding the death of a family member. And that is that if a family member was killed as a result of any action by another individual, whether it was intentional or whether it was accidental, the family would gather together and they would appoint one of their own to become what they called an avenger of blood. And again, what that person would do is they would be appointed and they would go out and seek out this person that had caused this death, track them down, and kill them. And so we see this kind of very much of an eye for an eye kind of primitive justice system that was established at that time among men. And you can imagine with that the avengers, this family member, his own emotional, you know, subjectivity and his passion and probably his anger over the loss of a family member would likely cloud their judgment, such that they may not want to really go to the trouble to find out whether this incident that resulted in a death was an accidental killing or whether it was intentional. And it might end up with the avenger here indiscriminately basically going out and killing someone who wasn't guilty of a crime that was worthy of death. And that's why these cities of refuge were needed. They were also needed because you can imagine how this would have a multiplying effect. You know, you have an avenger who goes out and kills a family member. Then what does that mean? That family member needs to come back and kill them, and then they need to go, and it basically would go on until one of the families got wiped out. You know, just, you know, and we see some of this taking place in the Middle East today, this kind of system of justice. So God had instituted these cities of refuge that we're going to look at, and as we're going to see this evening too, is that these cities have a particular evangelical picture of the work of Christ in our lives, as we see Christ is our refuge. And even in the New Testament, there's references in regard to this that are very paralleled and a close picture for us, as we see in these establishment of cities of refuge as well. So let's start in Joshua chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6 as this chapter is dedicated to these cities that are to be appointed. Verse 1 says, "The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he sees, or when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. In this passage here, we see really given to us kind of a condensed account of the statutes on murder that the Lord had given to Israel. Really, the original statute pertaining to this issue is found all the way back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 9, let me read it to you. It's very short. It says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, I think in the same way it needs to be emphasized even for today that capital punishment as the penalty for murder was ordained by God himself. We see it clearly in here, long even before the giving of the Mosaic Law, where we know in the law there it says, "Thou shalt not murder." But even in this section, we see the penalty for murder was capital punishment. And since we have not seen that being repealed by God throughout all of Scripture, then that precept is still really binding until the end of time. But God also explained very carefully in other passages, even prior to Joshua, in Exodus 21, again in Numbers 35, and in Deuteronomy 19, that there was to be a distinction made between premeditated murder, you know, and that which we would probably today call manslaughter, you know, an unintentional kind of killing of another person as a result of an act. And so to look at some of these, because it's going to help us really understand why these cities of refuge are here, and it'll give us a bigger picture of how they really, it really does illustrate what the work of Christ is in our lives. Let's turn to Exodus 21. This is the first reference to these cities. If you'll turn there, Exodus 21, we'll start at verse 12. Let's see what God said here. Exodus 21, 12, it says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." So it's apparent even from here as we read this passage that a person who was guilty of premeditated murder was subject to capital punishment. Very clearly it says here, he shall surely be put to death. But if the death was not premeditated, or if the person killed somebody, you know, again in an accidental, unintentional fashion, the slayer could basically seek refuge in the sanctuary of the tabernacle, and even as it indicated here, to physically hold onto the altar as a place of safety and as a place of protection. And you can imagine that here we're reading from Exodus, as the nation was in the wilderness out there, and you know, incidents would happen, deaths would occur just as a result of activities that are there, that any Israelite then could flee to the tabernacle, as he set up here, and find a place of refuge there. But if he was guilty of a premeditated murder, as it's stated in this passage, even hanging onto the altar wasn't going to save him in those situations. And this, you can imagine the system worked well for the 40 years that they were wandering in the desert, and then, you know, the subsequent 7 years here of the military conquest of Canaan, because the nation was really pretty much coalesced together. You know, the tent of meeting or the tabernacle was in the midst of the people, and the people were basically around that. So that if you needed to flee for this refuge in an instance where you were involved in an activity that resulted in a death and it was unintentional, it was readily accessible and nearby for you to flee to the tabernacle and to take refuge at that place. And again, it worked well during this time. But now we see, as we come to Joshua 20, as we saw, the people are being dispersed throughout the land. They are being assigned to these inheritances without throughout the land that's there, and they are being, you know, distanced from one another, and distanced in this case really from the tabernacle in that sense. So now we see the reasons why God was saying we need to set up these places of refuge, these cities that were needed to be established so that they were nearby and so that they were accessible. So now, if you will, turn to Numbers 35, because I want you to see these different references. So I'm going to turn a couple chapters ahead now. Numbers 35. We want to read verses 9 through 14. Here we're going to find the nation is being instructed again concerning these cities. So let's read here, Numbers 35, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge." So again, we see now as they aren't in the land yet, but in the anticipation when they move in, they're already given the instructions that once you enter the land, the tabernacle is not going to be in your midst anymore. We need to establish these cities of refuge. And so we've seen here in Numbers 35, and again, as we move into Joshua 20, verses 7 and 8, God ordains these six cities of refuge, these places of compassion, where anyone who had killed another unintentionally could flee. And, you know, in these places there would be protection from the avenger of blood, and it says it would be there as the elders would investigate, basically, the circumstances surrounding it. And so if this person who came as a fugitive came to the city and was found guilty of premeditated murder, you know, and then throughout the format of a public hearing before the entire congregation, then the elders would exercise judgment. They would basically deliver over the person to execution, or many times they would just deliver him over to the avenger of blood then. So we see that there was almost like a little trial involved here, almost like a preliminary trial as we have today at the gate, where he would state his case. If the elders thought, well, it sounds good, bring him in, and then there would be basically a full investigation and a display of the evidence before the congregation, and they would give basically their findings from that and either deliver the person over or offer them refuge within the city. And then again, by finding them guilty and basically handing them over to the avenger of blood, then in the same way, justice is served, the victims of the family are satisfied. And you know, again, but if it was established that this person throughout their investigation had committed the crime by accident, or if it was just kind of one of those momentary fits of passion that was there without premeditation, then he would, in fact, according to the assignment that God had given them here, that he would be given over to a right of asylum in the city. And that person would be safe from any threat from the avenger of blood. And then that individual being placed in the city in a safe fashion, in a secure fashion there, he was required to stay there. Even though in essence he had been declared innocent of premeditated murder, he was still guilty of manslaughter. And so there was still a detention involved here. And the duration of his stay within the city, as we read here, was as long as the high priest lived. In essence, the death of the high priest became payment that was required for the penalty. And you're starting to see the typology that is coming here in all of this. But, you know, I can imagine if you pled your case and you were fortunate enough to find that, you know, that they agreed that it was an unintentional act on your part, I imagine the next closest thing in your mind was, boy, I hope the high priest is an old guy. Because the sentence that was really before you, your period of detention within the city, was completely unknown. It's not like, you know, there were sentencing guidelines like we have today. It was the kind of thing where, okay, we find that you did not do this in a premeditated fashion. You are safe as long as you're in the city. If you leave the city, then the Avenger of Blood had full rights to take your life. But now, how long? That was unknown. It could be a short time. It could be an extremely long time. But the determining factor was the death of the high priest, which in essence was a substitutionary death of the payment. That death made payment for the death that had been caused by your action. So basically, the fugitive in this case was forfeiting his freedom, in essence, to save his own life. And like I say, I think it's important to note that the cities of refuge didn't renounce capital punishment. There's some people that look at this and assume, oh, here's an example where capital punishment is bad because God, you know, diverted it or stopped it by through the cities of refuge. And that wasn't it at all. It was God's way of allowing justice and mercy to prevail, but in the sense that only the innocent were protected, not the guilty. It's very clear here that the guilty were not protected, just the innocent were. Well, let's look now at how the nation responded in obedience to this command that God had given them in selecting these six cities of refuge, as we now look at verses 7 and 8. So go ahead and turn to where we're in our regular text here of Joshua 20. We'll look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, it says, "So they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness of on the plain of the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh." So again, these just these short sentences here kind of describing what's there. But verse 7 really lists three cities that were to be established west of the Jordan. And it's interesting in the order in which it has it here, because it's really from north to south on the west side. Then verse 8 describes the remaining three cities on the east side of the Jordan from south to north. So it's very logical the way it's laid out here. It's almost like a circling of the Jordan River of how these cities were to be laid out and what cities were to be designated. And like I say, the cities were strategically located by God as He's given the command here. But they were located so that they were had easy access for anyone who was seeking refuge. So that generally, wherever you were, it was always an average day run, so to speak, to get to the nearest city of refuge. And you have to remember that the land of Israel here at this time that they occupied was only about the size of the state of Maryland. And so no one was ever really that far from a city of refuge. If you see them distributed on a map, they look kind of distant, but if you look on a world map, they're really very close together. So that really anyone could get to one of these cities within about a day's run. It would take a run, but about a day's run. In another reference to these cities, as I mentioned, there was a third one, and that was in Deuteronomy 19. I'll just kind of mention this to you. God had commanded there that highways were to be built, not just footpaths, but highways were to be built to these cities of refuge. Commentators also refer to extra-biblical sources that tell us that these highways that were constructed were to be maintained so that no one was hindered in getting to these cities. They were to be maintained. Bridges were to be built across ravines so that as someone was running, they didn't have to run down into this ravine or creek bed and then climb their way back out of it. It would make it for an easy access as they would run right across these bridges. Also, highways were also to be rebuilt every spring. As part of the tradition, they were rebuilt every spring after the heavy winter rains so that the road surface would be smooth and be easy to run on. There were also to be signs constructed, big signs that said refuge that pointed the way so that when you were in a flat-out run, you didn't have to slow down to try to read a sign and figure out where to go, but even in a full gate, as you're running there, you can see in big letters, refuge and the direction to go. And so anyone could get there quickly. And so we see one of the particular features of these cities is ready accessibility. God set it up that way. He distributed them in the land, and there were other provisions made so that you could get there quickly, and basically everyone within the land had accessibility to the city of refuge. Another reported feature of these cities is that the gates of the city were never to be locked, and that the city was to be well-stocked to provide for any fugitives who had come to stay, that they could stay there possibly for years. And so now in verse 9, I want to look at another thing, because we find another feature here besides these that's recorded there. Look at verse 9. It says, "These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel," notice, "and for the stranger who dwelt among them," that is the Gentile, "that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation." Everyone was welcome in these cities, even the non-Jew. You see, it was the same justice, the same protection, the same provision, the same atoning grace for all peoples of all types, of all nations, of all races and creeds, basically. And what God was doing here, too, we can see he was establishing in these cities of refuge, also setting kind of the wheels in motion for what ultimately we know today to be due process of law. In fact, we know that really our whole Western legal system finds its roots in this kind of biblical teaching that declares that a person is innocent until proven guilty. We see that displayed clearly here in the word that they were to be protected and secured until all the evidence was in, until everything was investigated by the elders, and until it was handed down to a full hearing before the entire congregation, as it told us here earlier in Numbers, that the accused basically enjoyed the security of presumed innocence. I think that's interesting. We see this very biblical perspective here in it. But I think probably more importantly for us to see is the similarities here between the asylum found in these cities and the refuge found in our personal salvation in Jesus Christ. As I look through these, it is striking. The New Testament itself relates the work of Christ to these cities. In Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks of the certainty of God's promises. And the context there is that God guarantees his promise with an oath. And then in verse 18, it says this, it says, "That we who have fled for refuge," that is in the promise of salvation in Christ alone, "we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." Again, in this section of Hebrews, the full context is the emphasis on how seriously God takes his promises to us and the absolute certainty of our security in Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews is referring our salvation in Christ, and he uses the cities of refuge as a picture when he says, "We who have fled for refuge." And you understand, the Jew would know what this meant. I mean, they've throughout all of their heritage, they understand the aspect of the cities of refuge, and this thing of fleeing for refuge had a special significance. And in the same way, this parallelism was being drawn here to the certainty and the security of salvation found in Christ through faith. And apart from the saving work of Christ, we too know that we are lost in our sin. And the consequence of our sin is death. It is a death sentence upon us. And in that way, we are too being basically pursued by an avenger of blood, the coming judgment that is certain upon sin, and we take refuge in Christ. And just as the manslayer basically had no right to live except that he was in the city of refuge, he had really nothing really available to him, no right to anything except that he was God's guest within this enclosed city. And we see that we too, in the same way, by a divine gift of grace, you see, we have been brought into the refuge of Christ, a deliverance from the wrath, a deliverance from the judgment that we are due because of sin. We know that Peter proclaimed boldly in Acts chapter 4 that God appointed a Savior and it is Christ alone. In fact, he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And likewise, as sinners on the run, in essence, as we were fugitives apart from Christ, we come to Him and we find refuge and we found salvation in Him by faith. And so we see Christ being referred to as a refuge in the New Testament, but there are additional similarities between the features of these cities of refuge and the work of Christ in our lives. And I want to point a few of those out. Firstly, these cities were appointed by God Himself. We must not miss this point. Very clearly, these cities were not man's invention. These were not something that man put together or man assembled together, and it wasn't man's idea. This was God's idea. Just as the gospel is no human invention. And these cities were an expression of divine mercy, of really rich grace to people who found themselves in that circumstance. It was a gracious thing that was there. And in like manner, we know that God's appointing of Christ to be Savior was of divine purpose. It was of a divine planning. We know that the Christ was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. This was something that God had planned all along for us. It wasn't something that we did. It wasn't something that we imagined or assembled together. This was what God had all according to His purpose, you see. In the same way, these cities were assembled according to His purpose and according to His plan. And we must see that as an important aspect. And if we're looking at similarities here, as the cities were established by God, so was Christ established to be the only way in which we would be delivered from the certain death, that is the second death that was coming to us because of sin. A second similarity between these cities and Christ's work that we've already mentioned is that of ready access. Ready access. The cities of refuge were readily accessible because they were a nearby location. There were construction of highways. There were signs pointing the way. And Christ is the same for us. He is totally accessible. As God quickens our hearts, and as we acknowledge by the work of the Holy Spirit that we are in sin and we are in desperate need of a Savior, God draws us to faith. And as God draws us to faith, our access is completely unimpeded. It's not as though God quickens my heart and I come to faith and I realize my need for the Savior. And then it's like, okay, now this is what you need to do. By faith, I trust in Him and I have full access. You see, it's the same way. And the Bible has fully made it plain and made it clear that the way of salvation is through Christ, and it's like a road sign for us. Christ, our refuge, you see, in the same way as these cities were set up. In fact, the last emphasis in the Word in Revelation 22 tells us that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. And let him who desires take the water of life without price. And see, the Word here is telling us, this is the way. This is the way, and the Spirit of God is sovereignly at work, you know, inviting people by the Spirit to this open access that is found in Christ alone. I think that's a strong, you know, a prominent thing for us to consider as we're looking at these cities. And a third similarity between the cities of refuge and the work of Christ is that the gates of the refuge, as I said, were never to be locked. And I'm grateful for this. And in the same way that we don't have to perform some special work to attain Christ. He is offered freely as a gift of grace. I don't have to worry about finding some, you know, weird combination of religious locks and keys to try to open the door, you know, in that sense. There is no secret. There is no mysterious way for us to be joined with Christ. And beware if anybody says to you, yeah, to be joined with Christ by faith, but there's another special way that you really have to acknowledge. Or maybe something, well, the Bible doesn't tell you, but there's another way. And that's, you see so often with so many cults, it's kind of like, but there's a special mysterious way. You must know this as well. And that's where we know we get into trouble in that area, because there is no mysterious, you know, secret way. It is by faith in Him as our sufficient refuge, period. Well, a fourth similarity I see here is that the cities of refuge also provide the resources to sustain and to secure the accused for months or maybe even years, if it ends up being that. And yet we know Christ is our high priest. He's alive forevermore. It's life forevermore, and He is our sufficient refuge, and we are eternally secure in Him. We know that in a legal sense, His death is completely adequate to meet our need for protection from the condemnation of sin. Jesus Himself said, "I am the bread of life. He will sustain us." Let me just remind you by reading Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this. Ephesians 1, verse 7. It says, "In Him," that is in Jesus, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us." I mean, it is a full provision. It's a fullness that's there of security, of being provided for, just as these cities were to provide that security and provision. "In Him we have the resources to live life and to live life triumphantly." As this whole book has been about living a victorious life, and as Christ is fighting our battles for us, and as fugitives, that we have found a place of refuge in Him. And as these cities were the only place to find really protection from the avenger of blood, as we've already seen, it is true that it is only in Christ that we find ultimately spiritual asylum, where there is no salvation apart from Him. It is only through Him. And then a fifth similarity I just want to point out is, just as the cities of refuge were open to both Jew and Gentile, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation, so too Paul tells us, you remember in Romans 10 when we went through that, it says in Romans 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I like that. I mean, how thankful we should be that there is no difference between the Jew or the Greek. As it says, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on Him. That's great. Well, I just kind of want to close this out as we're looking at these cities of refuge by emphasizing one important difference, though. There is a difference here that we must also mark and understand, too, between the cities of refuge and the refuge we have in Christ. And that is that the cities of refuge protected only those people who were innocent of a capital crime. You know, that is that they had killed someone accidentally or unintentionally without premeditation. But yet we know from the gospel that Christ died for those whose crimes were premeditated. He died for us who, you know, were determined, rebellious sinners, you see, very much premeditated on our behalf. So, you know, you look at this and you think, well, how is it possible for a God who is so holy, how is He able to accept us in our obviously guilty state, a premeditated guilty state? And, you know, you think, well, is it, we understand it isn't that He sets aside His holiness. It isn't that He compromises His moral character or that He sets aside His righteous justice. We know that it is because Jesus, as our high priest, offered Himself and shed His blood. And in that He absorbed the Father's wrath and He removed the penalty of our sin, so that the price of our guilt was paid for by a perfect substitute, Jesus Himself. That's how it can happen. It's not that the God ignored it. It's that it was absorbed in Him. He became our substitute, just as we saw the high priest became, in essence, a substitute, a picture of that, and basically paying the penalty that was there. And as our high priest, we know that our Lord lives forever. So even though, like I say, we are guilty fugitives, guilty of really in a premeditated sense before God, since our refuge is in Christ, and since He is the all-sufficient one, we are safe forever. That is great news. It's great news to see. In Hebrews chapter 7, as it speaks of the priests, let me just read it to you. It says here, "The former priests," these would be the human priests in Israel, "were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He," referring to Jesus, "holds His priesthood permanently, because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." I don't know about you, but this should be great comfort to us, that He always lives to make intercession and to save us to the uttermost. You know, we have been graciously gifted with faith in Christ. And in him we have found safety, and we have found security, and we have found refuge, and we have found protection. And this chapter, we find this picture of this glorious position that we have in Christ, and we should rejoice in it. We should exalt in Christ in our hearts over this whole thing. You could read through this chapter, chapter 21, and it can seem kind of boring, to be honest with you. I mean, it just kind of talks about these cities, and we establish them, and here's where they're going to be, and this is kind of what the protocol is, and this is what we're going to do, and you're kind of on your way. But yet, it is a great picture, and I only draw that picture because of a New Testament reference I think clearly shows, too, as Christ is our refuge, and for that coming to the Hebrews and to the Jew, that would spark their mind as the cities of refuge. That's where we flee in the same manner. And so there's really a beauty, I think, in the picture that's painted here so that we have a vision of what Christ has done as well. And you don't have to fear, basically, for us, the avenger of blood anymore. That is the spiritual, eternal death that comes from our sin because we are secure. We have been preserved in Christ and we've been removed from the family of Adam. We have been reconciled. We have been adopted into the family of God. I mean, this is our position right now. And that's why I say it's a glorious position that's being displayed for us just through these cities that are here that are a pictorial of what has happened. Let me finish by reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You know, I look at this chapter and, you know, drawing what's from it. I really believe, too, from all of this, that God wants you and I really to go away tonight much more confident in his grace, more confident in his love, and more confident in his purpose to save us. We see it here. To be under a death sentence by a holy, infinite God because of our sin is a frightful thing, folks. It really is. But we, like Paul, say, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that we have refuge, that we have a place of rescue. And it is Christ alone. And it is by grace alone. And it is through faith alone. And through that, we rejoice in God. We rejoice in God for what he's done. Let's pray. Lord, this picture of the cities of refuge, it certainly serves to remind us that as our great high priest, you have purchased the forgiveness of our trespasses, and that in you the Father's wrath has been appeased and we've been reconciled, and how we rejoice and how we exalt you for this. As you planned and as you appointed these cities, we certainly acknowledge that you ordained and that you appointed us to be your elected children, even before the foundations of the world. And in this, in the very thought of it, we are rendered speechless, only really now to remain just reverently in awe of it. And so, in light of this, in light of what we see here, we desire to worship you. For you are worthy. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. And we so desire to do that now. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.